That would be Ewens and Meehan's. And so we're going to pick up the book of Luke in chapter 6. And I want to today begin by reestablishing the context and the purpose of the book of Luke. You know, one of the wonderful fun things about the Bible is you can read it as a big picture, and you get this wonderful display of God's work throughout all of history. You can take a part of it, like the book of Luke, and read that as a big picture, and you get this wonderful picture that's more detailed than the one when you look at everything else. And then as we study within, we can break Luke up into smaller and smaller segments, and we see all these wonderful things that we can gain out of that add more detail than the book of Luke did, which adds more detail than the Bible did. And as we get into smaller and smaller segments, we start seeing more and more of this wonderful detail, and we get caught up in that and sometimes lose sight of the bigger picture. And so what I'd like to do today, before getting too far into picking up again with the narrative, I want us to just reaffirm and reestablish, how does Luke fit in with everything else? And so we want to start by remembering the context of this book. Now, is this working?
Is it?
Yep, it is. Okay. You've heard it. Okay. If you haven't heard the story I was about to tell, you can come and ask me later what it was that I was about to tell. How do you know if you haven't heard it? This is the one about the preacher who loses his voice on Saturday night and asks somebody at the last minute to cover for him. If you haven't heard that, come ask me afterwards. I'll tell it to you. God's revelation of himself. We have in the Bible this wonderful answer to the problem of Romans chapter 1. So what's the problem in Romans chapter 1? The problem is, when God created the universe, he revealed enough about his character for everybody to be able to recognize somebody made it. We looked at a video this morning in Sunday school of hummingbirds. Have you ever watched a video of a hummingbird when you're getting 1,000 frames per second instead of 8 or 4? It is incredible the way that they can move and maintain their balance in midair, and even at times fly upside down. And they can, one guy, he developed what he calls a gym for hummingbirds, and he has some hummingbirds that he works out in this gym. And one of the tricks was, they had a nozzle with nectar in it, and this nozzle was going around and around about this fast. And the trick was to see, can the hummingbird figure out how to keep its balance in the air and keep drawing the nectar out of the nozzle as it's going around? And it took it a couple of tries, but pretty soon it got the hang of it to where it could get almost a full revolution and a half before pulling out and getting its balance again and looking again and watch it, and you'd see it watching, and then there it goes again. How in the world did they develop that ability by chance? How in the world did the food supply happen to develop by chance at the same time so that it would be available to them? All, you know, when we start to look at the creation, and the closer we look, we see all of these dependent mechanisms. They had to develop by chance. Just yesterday I was reading an article, and in this article it said these new human geneticists are studying how long it would take for chance to develop human life. Okay, now remember, does anyone remember off the top of your head how long is it that evolutionary science says human life has been present on the earth? Not all that long, 100,000 years since the development of it. these new models that show how long it takes to develop new characteristics, say almost 10 billion years for life to develop. And then they realized they had a problem. The model failed to take into account random processes. It was counting on directed processes. And so if you take out directed activity, 10 billion years is way too short for life to develop. The more we look at the complexity of what Christ has done in creating the universe, the more we see there has to be someone who put it together. That's the problem of Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What's the truth that they suppress? That which is known about God is evident within them because God made it evident to them. Because since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, these things have been clearly seen so that we are without excuse if we don't understand it. Got a little confused because this thing was talking to me there, telling me how long my connection was going to last. I never realized how hard it is to talk while something else is happening in your ear. I'm developing a lot of respect for newscasters and people like that who can talk while they're hearing a set of instructions from the producer and the director saying, oh, next story you need to go to this, and there's a new thing in the story, and this is happening, and they're still reading the one story while they're listening to what they're supposed to say next. I'm impressed. This, though, is the problem of Romans 1. God in His creation told us He is there. We can only see the evidence that He is there. It doesn't tell us who He is. It tells us some of His attributes, what He is, that He's eternal, that He is omnipotent. You'd have to have all power to be able to create something like this. You would have to be omnipresent to make it all run. What is it that holds positive charged neutrons to positive charged neutrons or negative charged? Because what happens when you put the magnets together? One way it fits, one way it repels, but in the atom, the way that it's supposed to be repelling fits. What is it that holds it together? Something powerful has to be present holding it together. That's the only way you can keep magnets together when you've stuck the wrong ends together. You have to hold it together. The New Testament tells us that's what Jesus does by the power of His Word. He holds it together. So we have this problem. We know God is there, but who is He? What is He? Is He good? Is He wicked? Is He capricious? Is He precocious? Is He vindictive? What is He? How do we know that? Unless He chooses to reveal Himself to us. And that's what the Scripture is all about. It tells us who He is. In the beginning, God created. It tells us there's a name for this one who created. It tells us what He did. It tells us when He did it. It goes on and tells us in Psalm 139 that He created it all. He knows it all perfectly well. It tells us in Psalm 19 He created us. It tells us in Hebrews 1:1-3 that He is above all of His creation. We wouldn't know that, though, unless He told us. You know, in the Old Testament, Hebrews 1:1-3 also reminds us that in the Old Testament, the revelation had various manners. There were angels, there were prophets, there were signs, there were wonders, there were all kinds of visions. There were all these different things that God used to get his word into the minds and before the eyes of the people of the world. Now remember, the Jews were supposed to be priests to the world. God told them through Moses that you are to be to me a kingdom of priests. Now what do priests do? They represent God to the people, and they represent the people to God. But the Jews got caught up, for the most part, in just worshiping God themselves. Now, there were some who became proselytes. We see that in the Old Testament. We see some things like Ruth, Naaman. We see in the New Testament even some proselytes, the God-fearers, people who were hanging around the Jews but who had not converted to Judaism, but they worshipped the God that the Jews worshipped. So there was some of that going on, but by and large, they were pretty ineffective because they were being so rebellious themselves. So God was giving all these testimonies of himself to them. In the New Testament, we see also testimonies by angels to Zechariah, to Elizabeth, to through Zechariah to Elizabeth, to Mary. We see them through Peter and John as they were in prison. We see signs, we see miracles, we see wonders, we see visions, we see words of the apostles who Jesus had said, I'm going to go away from you, but I'm going to send the Father who will send in my name, the Holy Spirit who will remind you of everything I have said unto you. And we have the word of the apostles who were present with Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit to relate to us exactly what God wanted to say to us. We have prophets in the Old Testament. We have the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist, who testified, this is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. He, though he is six months younger than me, is greater than me because he was before me, recognizing that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, God in human flesh. And then we have this wonderful thing the Scripture also gives us. The book ends. Have you noticed, what do Genesis 1 and 2 talk about? The creation? First, the big picture, from the beginning to 7 days later. And then in Genesis 2, a smaller, more minute look at the sixth day, what happened on that day. And then what do we have in Genesis 3? The fall. Okay, so sin enters the world through Adam's decision. Excuse me. Death enters the world as a consequence of Adam's decision. And death and sin continue to be present and active in the world for how long through the Scriptures? Till you get to the last two chapters of Revelation. And there, Jesus casts sin and death into the lake of fire. And sin and death are no longer present in the world. Partway through that, we have this promise of the conquering of sin and death through Jesus Christ that takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. Through the seed of the woman would come one who would have his heel struck by the serpent, by Satan, but who would crush his head. And we see in the New Testament, we see Paul and the apostles telling us that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, conquered sin and death. And because he conquered it and continues to have a human body resurrected from the dead, we have that promise that we also, if we are in Christ, will be conquerors and more than conquerors over death in Christ. That sin and death will not be able to hold us. That in-between time, the origin of sin, the consequences of sin. How do we get past the sin? We repent, receive forgiveness, but we would not repent. We would continue to reject God. We have the murder of the first, of one of the first brothers. We have the sin getting to the point where in Genesis 6, God says He repented of having created mankind. Because all of His thoughts were only wickedness all the time. You know, we talk about that double emphasis. God's record in Genesis 6 is far more than a double emphasis. All their thoughts were only completely wicked all the time. And it's as if He's saying, it was bad, 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 bad. You say, are you finished saying? Bad! Bad! No wonder He washed the earth. That's where we were. That's where we are. And when we look at the New Testament, if it were possible for there to be a greater rejection of God than there was in the Old Testament, we have that now. Because you see, we're not in the middle of what the New Testament writers called the mystery. We're not in that part. We are after the 2020 hindsight, after the parables have been explained, after the mystery has been revealed, after the final chapter has been written, after all that God says we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Those of you young ones recognize what's written right on our walls here. We are in that time. And when we reject God, we are rejecting with full knowledge available to us. We also see in the Scriptures that God rewards those who serve Him faithfully. Those who place their faith in God's mercy, those who trust in His promises, those who obey His commands, the Bible tells us it's reckoned unto them as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, his belief resulted in some actions, but what was it that resulted in righteousness? It was not the actions. The actions were produced by the righteousness. The righteousness was a consequence of believing. Maybe we should say it, flip the positive-negative connotation there. The righteousness was the product, the benefit of believing. You know, just as good decisions have consequences, or bad decisions have consequences, so also do good decisions. It just happens that in good decisions, the consequences are usually good. We see this faith that changes God's relationship to men being demonstrated in a number of different places. Cain and Abel. In the passing of days, as was their manner, they came and they offered their sacrifices to the Lord. Cain brought forth from the fruit of the ground, while Abel brought a lamb and sacrificed it to the Lord. And the Lord accepted and was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but rejected Cain's sacrifice. And Cain's face was downcast. That means he was angry. And the poochy lip was getting pretty strong there. And God came to him and said, Cain, what are you doing? Don't you know that sin is crouching at your door and it desires to master you, but you must master it? What he was saying was, you know the rules, but you chose to reject the rules. You chose to operate by your own rules. Abel operated according to the pattern that God had set forth for his father and his mother. The sacrifice for sin is the blood of an animal. Death. And he operated believing that that's what would please God, while Cain rejected that knowledge, leading to the first murder. Abraham, we mentioned that already. He believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Jewish remnant. Even while there were Jews in Nebuchadnezzar's first deportment of Jews from Jerusalem to Babylon, he took about 10,000 Jews with him. Out of those Jews that he took with him, how many does the Bible tell us stood up for godliness in Babylon? It's a pretty small remnant. 4 teenage boys. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. But through them, he brought salvation to many. We have also the Gentiles who believe. When Jonah is sent to Nineveh, remember the story how I'm not going to Nineveh. So Nineveh is an overland trip. And he gets on a ship and tries to go the other way to Tarshish, which was on the far side of Europe, up by the United Kingdom. Getting as far away from Nineveh as he can figure out how to get. God confronts him, corrects him, he obeys, although I wonder sometimes if he was prepared yet to honor. Talked about this with my PE kids Friday. Obedience is what we do. Honor is the attitude with which we do it. And the Bible demands obedience and honor. Jonah obeyed, but we see the question about the honor part in a little bit. He went ahead. He walked to Nineveh. When he got there, he started preaching. God says, unless you guys repent, you're all dead. And the whole city repents. Jonah, what's the problem? I knew it! I knew it! I knew it! What did you know? That if I preached repentance and judgment, that they would repent and you would forgive them. He threw a hissy fit. And yet God, in His grace, the Gentiles believed and He poured out His grace and He saved them. Now, 100 years later, He sends another prophet because they're back in their old ways again. And when Nahum goes and preaches the same message, they reject him. And God wipes them from history. Naaman, Ruth, faith. That when we believe God, that's the testimony of Scripture, that there's judgment for sin, but when those who would place their faith in God, there's mercy and righteousness for those. Paul says it in Romans 16, right before that section we were reading a little bit ago, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That's what this thing is about. Then we have this testimony that's getting, we're starting to get more and more detailed as we look into this, the seed or the second Adam or the sacrificial lamb or the lion of the tribe of Judah or the Messiah. We could go on to title by title by title. But this seed we talked about earlier was promised to Eve and to all humanity through her in Genesis 3:15 that he would crush the serpent's head. The perfect sacrifice. The whole idea behind the Passover, you had to bring a sacrifice that was perfect. It couldn't have blemishes. It couldn't have spots. It couldn't have a disease. It couldn't have a deformed hoof or a deformed ear. It couldn't have spots in its wool. It had to be perfect. And you bring that and you sacrifice it and you partake of it there and you put the blood over the house of your lives and then God will pass over. But that's only dealing with us as a people group. Jesus is dealing with us as individual people. That the Passover lamb that is able to cleanse our consciences from guilt is Jesus Christ, who came and offered himself as the perfect, sinless, spotless, blemishless sacrifice. That when his blood is applied to our hearts and our lives, that the judgment and the wrath of God passes over us and landed on him. And the Bible tells us for 3 hours, God poured out his wrath on Jesus. It's to the point where Jesus, the Bible tells us that God cannot look on sin, and sometimes we apply a little more to that than intent. Is God looking upon each one of us all the time? Yes. How do we know that? Because when Satan came into God's courtroom and God says to him, "Where have you been?" He says, "I've been traveling throughout the earth, to and fro, looking to see what I could see." God has looked at everybody and says, "Have you noticed Job?" The scripture means when he says he cannot look upon sin, it means with approval. It doesn't mean he doesn't see it. Sometimes we get a little bit of a warped perspective thinking that, oh, he doesn't see it, so he doesn't see the one who's a sinner. Oh, no, the scripture tells us he sees it. He knows it. He knows exactly what's going on, and he knows the motive behind it. And yet, even with that, there is this perfect sacrifice that's available to us in Jesus. The Bible tells us in Revelation 5:5 that he is the son of David who will rule from David's throne. Luke 1:32 says the same thing, that he will rule from David's throne. In Luke 20:41 through 44, it reminds us that even though he was David's descendant, great 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 grandson, yet at the same time he is David's Lord. That David will bow before this one who is sitting on his throne. Usually it's the other way around. The older king is bowed to by the younger king. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is the older king. That he is the eternal king. Then we have this picture of the second Adam. Romans 5:12 through 19, I thought we could read the entire chapter. There's so much in there. That sin entered the world through this man named Adam, and because sin enters the world through him, all of us inherit that sin. We all are prone to sin. But there is this one who made a way of salvation apart from the law, because the law couldn't save. He is the second Adam. Through the first Adam came sin and death. Through the second Adam comes forgiveness of sin and life. If it's appropriate for sin and death to enter through one Adam, it's appropriate for life to enter through another Adam. And that's what this second one is, Jesus Christ. Now we get to the book of Luke. Remember one of Luke's purposes, almost excellent Theophilus, I thought it would be helpful if someone would take from the records of this man's life named Jesus and put forth a thoughtful, accurate record. And so that's what I've endeavored to do for you. And so Luke goes through and he starts to present these proofs. for Theophilus. He presents proofs of testimony from the angels. Testimony of Zacharias. Testimony of Elizabeth. Remember Elizabeth. Why is it that the mother of my Lord should come and visit me? How did you know that? Because when you walked in the room, the baby leapt within my womb. Of Mary. How can it be that I should be the mother of the Messiah? Of the shepherds. The angels came. You all ought to have heard it. It was incredible. And they gave us this message that the Prince of Peace was born in Bethlehem, and we'd find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. And when they disappeared and we recovered our wits, we came and we went searching. And sure enough, we found the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger. You all should have seen it. It's incredible. God has come into the world. Of Simeon, faithfully coming to the temple because God had promised him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he says, now I can depart in peace because I have seen the horn of thy salvation, a light for the Gentiles. Anna, married for a couple of years, husband dies for, what was it, 80 years or something like that? Day and night in the temple. And at the moment that Simeon is prophesying, she comes up and she also testifies that this is the Son of God. Of Jesus himself, when he was 12 years old, he'd stayed behind, he was in the temple, and his mom and dad, they'd been searching for 3 days. And it finally occurs to them, let's try the temple and see if anyone knows where he's at. And they come into the temple, and here's Jesus sitting with a group of rabbis and elders and teachers and priests, lawyers and scribes, and all the learning people, and they're all sitting around, and Jesus is asking them questions. And mom comes in and says, what are you doing, son? And Jesus' answer is, did you not know that I should be about my Father's business? And all the people are thinking, his father's business is to be a carpenter, a builder, a stone quarry mason. But Jesus was testifying that Joseph was not his father. We see it later when Jesus comes into the temple and he binds together a bunch of cords and he goes to the money changers who were cheating people, buying their sacrifices and stuff. They were cheating people on the exchanges and the animals that they were selling at inflated prices. And he just cleans them out of the temple, whipping them. And he says, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. The testimony of Jesus himself is also included there. And Jesus himself says, if you don't believe my testimony, at least believe my Father's testimony. Remember John the Baptist? When he baptized Jesus, as he came up, a voice spoke from heaven as the Spirit descended in the form of a dove on him, and God says, this is my Son. And Jesus says, if it hadn't been for that, I wouldn't have known. God sent me baptizing to reveal who the Messiah would be. Then he goes into Jesus' genealogy. He has the right bloodline. He's descended from David. He goes into the Old Testament prophecy that what he was doing was in fulfillment, that he had been sent to preach sight to the blind and healing to the lame, and as prophesied. He goes into the testimony of the divine authority. At one point, the scribes and the Pharisees, they've sent spies to arrest him. And the spies come back without him. And they say, where's Jesus? No man ever taught like he teaches. That's That's when they knew they had a battle on their hands. The testimonies of his power. Satan comes and tries to tempt him into taking a shortcut into claiming that title of Messiah, King of the Earth, and he refuses the shortcut. Demons. When he walks into the presence of demons, they cry out and say, Master, is it this time? Please don't do anything to us. Over disease. Even dead people get up and walk when he comes over and says, get up and walk. Over the natural world. He can feed. He can quiet the storms. He can whatever he needs to do. Proofs that he is the Son of God. And when he healed on the Sabbath, when he forgave sin, he said, only God can do that. He said, well, which is easier? For me to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Go ahead and get up and walk. His authority, his power, his authority over the Sabbath. Why is it you guys are eating on the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. All these proofs that Luke presents that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, the story of the Bible is narrowing and narrowing and narrowing and narrowing to the person of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus that is the central tenet, the central truth, the central and essential person of the Bible. It's all about him. So then, in his presentation, up to the point where we are picking up the story next week, Luke has given three kind of summary statements about everything that's going on. We're going to pick it up at the fourth one of those. But the first three, one of them is in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. And in that place, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He's been out in the wilderness. Satan has been testing him and failing to entice him to take a shortcut. And as verse 1 had said, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Verse 14 says he returned in the power of the Spirit. And here's where the summary statement begins to take on some flesh for us to be able to see. News about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Just one of those quick things. What was going on? News was going around. Everybody was amazed. Go down to verse 31 and 32. A little bit later. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. What he was saying, how he was saying it, how he was backing it up. We get that little snapshot. He taught with authority. How do you know he taught with authority? Because of all the healings, because of all the power that was being demonstrated, because the demons were being cast out, because all this stuff is going on that just verifies his story. And then the third one, in chapter 4, verses 40 and 41, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many and shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Messiah. Sometimes we think that Christ was a part of his name. But Christ was not his name. It was his title. He was Jesus the Christ, Jesus, Messiah. And they were recognizing that, and he was saying, the time's not now. Quiet. Don't speak. Now we're at the fourth summary. Jesus comes down out of the mountains after choosing the 12 who would be appointed by him as apostles. He comes down to this plateau, and in a couple of weeks we're going to start looking at what it is that he's doing on the plateau. And when we read that, we'll notice that the plateau sermon is almost identical to the sermon from Matthew chapter 5 that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And so some people have said, wait a minute, how do you get a... He comes down to a plateau, literally to a flat place. And Matthew says he went up to the mountain, or on the mountain, while this place outside of Capernaum that they think it probably was is a plateau right in the middle of some mountains above the valleys. Easy answer. He comes down to this plateau with his newly appointed disciples, and it says that many come to join him. In fact, let's go ahead and read this, and then we'll just parse it out, and then we'll be finished for today. Jesus came down with him and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples, and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. And all of these crowds and throngs had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. So we see this statement that just seems to say, okay, we look sometimes at the details, here's the summary. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people were gathering to hear him wherever he went. They were coming to be healed. Wherever he went, he was there. They were coming to hear what was going on, to listen to him and to see his power, to hopefully experience his power. So these crowds that come to him, we have the 12 who come down with him that have just been listed in the verses prior, and a crowd of other disciples. And then besides that crowd of other disciples, there's throngs of people. Throngs is a word that you use to describe when you can't count. Crowds is, you know, go to Squim and Port Angeles basketball game. It'll be crowds of people there, hundreds of people. Throngs is when you're getting into where you can't even estimate the size. It's just too many. We used to have that in Idaho when I was growing up. Starlings. The sky could be turned black by a flight of starlings going overhead. There could be tens of thousands of them, and it would just, the sky would literally turn black. And you go, wow, what happened? Oh, they were nasty little creatures. What we see today, and we look at a flight of starlings, it might be 100 or 200 in them. And boy, not like what I grew up seeing. Throngs. Too many to count. Too many to describe. All I can say is lots and lots. And where do they come from? This statement here says from Judea and Jerusalem is being used as an all-encompassing statement to say even from Jerusalem. All over Jewishness, they were coming to hear him. From the Gentiles, even from a region that God had judged severely. And we'll look at that a little bit next week. Tyre and Sidon, at one time the maritime capital of the world. The Phoenician people at one time ruled the seas. And countries all over the world were enriched by them, and God punished them and completely destroyed their power. Even from there, Gentiles are coming. Why were they coming? Two reasons: to hear what he had to say, and to be healed of their diseases, whether physical or spiritual. And now we're ready to pick up the narrative. That was the introduction. Can't wait to get to the rest of it. There is so much fun stuff in here. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us not to lose sight. As we get into our lives, the dailiness of life, sometimes we just forget that we're dependent upon you. And other times, we willfully neglect you and think that we can be self-reliant. But other times, we're really striving to be obedient. We're striving to learn. We're striving to study. We're striving to grow. And we get into some of the minutiae, some of the wonderful, tasty tidbits of your word, and we're looking at that and tasting it and seeing that the Lord is good, and we get caught up into a single minute aspect of your character. And because we're studying the bark of the tree with a microscope, and maybe even an electron microscope, we lose sight of the forest around us. And we forget of the wonders of your grace throughout history. We forget of the revelation of yourself and your character throughout all of Scripture. And we grasp that tiny little bit and we think that this is all of truth. And we get our lives out of focus. So Lord, just as we have taken a few moments today to try and bring that big picture back into focus, I pray that as we move into a close study of your word, that you would help us not to ever forget that big picture, that God would take on human flesh and humble himself. That the Word of God would humble himself to the point of taking on human flesh and being made like us. And to be taught obedience to the rules of finiteness that we must endure and learn and grow and live in. That he would humble himself and become obedient. And that he would even become obedient to the point of giving up his life as a sacrifice for all of the rest of us. And that he who knew no sin would willingly allow himself to be made sin on our behalf so that we, through him, might be made into the righteousness of God. Lord, help us not to forget that. Help the wonder of Jesus Christ to always be on our hearts, always in our mind, no matter what we are doing, so that in all things, he might have the supremacy. He might be the focus of our thoughts. He might be the outcome we desire. He might be the one who determines our decisions. He might be the one who we go to for counsel and wisdom, so that through the fear of him and of you, we might learn how and what to believe, that we might learn what to do with what we believe and what we know, and that we might learn to grow in wisdom and godliness. Father, it's been an incredible week for me, preparing for this day. And there are so many things that you have shown me in your word that I fall short of. And I recognize in myself that I get caught up in the day-to-day aspect of life. I recognize in myself that there are times where, whether out of ignorance or out of choice, I willfully choose not to depend upon you. I forget. I walk away. Whatever it is, Lord, there are so many shortcomings in my own life that you have brought out to my heart and my mind during this week. And you have been at work creating in me a desire to be more like Thee. I pray, Lord, that as the words that have been spoken today sit in our minds, that You would help each one of us to ruminate upon those words, to chew them over, to think about them more and more, to meditate upon You and Your Word. And that by Your grace, You, the One who has searched us and knows us completely, that by Your grace, we would desire to have You do it again and show us what You find, so that we might be able to repent of it and have no wicked way in us. It is so sweet to trust in Jesus. Lord, help us to live in that sweetness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would the ushers go?